We've set ourselves the enormous topic this morning. How can I be right with God? How can you be right with God? Because deep down, across the centuries, this has been a major question. In fact, probably the major question for every person who's ever lived. The sense that there is a God who made us, a God who's in charge, a God who is the creator. And how might I be in right relationship with this God? I crave right relationship with my parents. Each of us craves to be in good relationship with our mum, with our dad. And in the same way, we want to know, we want to be in good relationship with the God who is over us. What is the Christian answer to this question? What is the Bible's answer to this question? That's the topic we're looking at, and we're going to address that topic by looking at a paragraph of Paul's letter to the Romans, which has been described as the most important paragraph ever written by anyone. Now, that's an enormous claim when you think about the amount of literature that's been written over the centuries. Now, let me just give you four quotes. The first one, Charles Cranfield, the theologian, he says it is the centre and the heart of the book of Romans. Okay, the centre and the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans. Bill Mounts wrote, it is generally acknowledged, this paragraph, to be the most theologically important segment of the entire New Testament. Leon Morris, the theologian, it may be possibly the most single important paragraph ever written. And then Martin Luther, 500 years ago, the great Christian reformer, the chief point, the central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. For Luther, this paragraph, these sentences, printed on your page, the most important sentences in the most important book ever written. Why so important? Because it is the Christian Bible's answer, legal, detailed answer to the important question about how a corrupt human could possibly be in right relationship with a perfect God. And let me just say, if you're visiting us today at church, I'm excited that you're here. You've come to church on a great day. I've spoken on this topic before, but not for quite a few years, and it is so important, and not just abstract important, but crucial, personal important, because it's how you and I can be in right relationship with God. But while saying it's important, it's not simple. We're going to have our brains on this morning and engage well. And so keep your eye on that passage as I go through, because you want to be checking that what I am saying is the exact point that the apostle is saying here. And so normally on Good Friday, what we would do is we would take a passage of the Passion narrative and we'd look at Jesus walking that lonely walk out of Jerusalem up to the hill at Golgotha, and we'd reflect as the nails were belted into his arms, and we'd hear the cry of agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we're going behind that today to the legal analysis chapter to find out what was going on transactionally between what was God doing with humanity in that moment. Now, the first thing we've got to establish is that we ourselves are, hard word, unacceptable to God in and of our own merits. We aren't acceptable to God. Look at, on the handout, look at sentence 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just notice a couple of words, all, everyone, and sinned and fall short. We're unacceptable to God. Why are we unacceptable to God? Because we've sinned and because we fall short. Now, some of us are very familiar with this word sinned, others not so. To be honest, most people misunderstand it. I'm just going to come with me on a thought experiment. Just if we jump back, and I'll get you to do this with me, a little earlier in this same chapter in Romans, and we haven't put this on the handout, but we'll put it up on the screen, just 5-10 verses earlier, Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So everyone on the planet, the Jews and the Gentiles, all are under sin. And as it's written, verse 10, there's no one righteous. Not even, no one acceptable. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. And I was trying to get a handle on this. God made me. God wants me to seek him, to reach out for relationship with him. God made you. He wants you to reach out for relationship with him. And when we don't do that, when we do our own thing, when we go our own way, when we ignore him, when we reject him, how does it spell out? Well, 12, all have turned away. We turn from God. We ignore God. It's not so much the wrong things we do, but it's that we ignore the one who made us. A friend of mine told me this week about the Victorian poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning. First half of the 19th century, true story. Her parents disapproved of her marriage to Robert Browning. They disapproved so much that they disowned her. They rejected her. They pushed her out of their lives. And every week, Elizabeth wrote to her parents. She told them how much she loved them. She told them how much she wanted to be welcomed back into their lives, to be part of their lives. And after writing to them every week for 10 years, she got a package in the mail. And in the package was every letter that she'd written unopened. Now, there's a story of a child being rejected by a parent. And yet I'm telling the story of a child rejecting a parent. It'd be easier and simpler and would work better for my illustration if it had been the other way around. So let me tell you a fiction story this time. A parent who has a teenage child, and actually the child's not that bad. They do the dishes, they mow the lawn, they do their homework. It's not like they're out doing drugs or anything like that, but they just never talk to their parents. They don't relate, they don't engage. They begrudgingly grunt when asked a question, but they take the good, the shelter, the house, the food, but they don't relate. Now, no parent is going to think that's acceptable. I was telling this story, actually, to a uni student, a Macquarie uni student, and I told her that story, that little fiction story, and she said, you know, that's how it is with me and my brother and our dad. She said, we get on fine with mum, but with dad, we don't talk, we don't respond, we don't have relationship. She's effectively, I mean, she's not doing drugs, but she's just ignoring her father. That's what we do with God. We take the good things, we take the sunshine, we take the warmth, we take the health, we take the blood flowing through our veins, we take relationship, and yet we ignore him. Reject him. And of course it spells out in all sorts of symptoms. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Just reading through that passage, all have turned away. It's not that everything we do is bad, but we never do anything from perfectly pure self-motives. Their throats are open graves, 13. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And here's the thing, we spend our life rejecting God. And the perfect God can't say that's just fine. He can't just accept us and still have a righteous character, for that would be to be corrupt. Martin Luther, the reformer, he knew this. He said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I couldn't believe that God was pleased with my efforts. I didn't love God. Yes, I hated him. I hated him for he punished sinners and actually secretly, if not blasphemously, I murmured. I was angry with God. As if it's not enough that miserable sinners lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity. That was what was going on in Martin Luther's mind. I raged, he said, in fierce and troubled conscience. He knew he was in the wrong before God. I mean, as far as the society was concerned, he was moral, he was upright. He was a priest, but he knew he wasn't acceptable to God. I don't know how you see yourself. I don't know how you think of yourself. I mean, on the spectrum from serial killer to social worker, you're somewhere on that spectrum. Or from prostitute to virgin, or from profane to priest, or from cruel to kind. All of us, we're somewhere on those spectrums, but none of us are right with the Almighty God. All of us are rebels before God. None of us are acceptable. And then you read through Romans, and he makes the point, all of us are unacceptable. And then you get to this magic two words in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, first two words in our passage this morning. But now. Everyone's unacceptable, but now. We've got such a big problem before God, but now. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there are no more two wonderful words in the whole of the Bible than these two words, but now. But now, apart from the law, it's not about keeping the rules. The righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law, the Old Testament, and the prophets, the Old Testament, testify. They're pointing to this new way of being made right with God, this new righteousness of God. Luther said, I hated that word, righteousness of God, and then I discovered it, then I understood it. He'd seen righteous God as just punishing God, but then, verse 22, this righteousness is given. It's not a righteousness I'm clamoring somehow to try and earn to get there. It's a righteousness that is given. I'm passive, and God declares me righteous. It's a gift, it's a present, and it's given through faith. The righteousness, this righteousness, 22, is given through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm there thinking, what do I have to do to be accepted by God? I can't do anything. Nothing will make me acceptable. But God gives it to those who put their faith in Christ Jesus. I have a friend who tells it like this. All of you have your faith in the chair. All of you are trusting the chair, and I don't. I look at how it works in your life, and I'm thinking, will I trust the chair? Am I trusting it yet? Am I trusting it yet? What about now? I haven't, but there's a point when I put my faith in the chair. I mean, I see how it works out in your life. I think, is it reasonable? Is it something? But then there's a moment when I put my confidence in the chair, and I stop straining myself. And I trust. That's what is being said here. This righteousness is given through trust, faith in Christ Jesus. It's not that I'm doing, here's how Luther said it. Luther wrote in his diary, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that I live by a gift of God. Namely by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel. It's a passive righteousness. I'm passive, trusting in God's action. I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates, and a whole different face of Scripture showed itself to me. It was like he'd unlocked a key that had been hidden for thousands of years, up until now, struggling, trying to be acceptable to God. It changed the way he read the Bible. He said, almost instantly, I ran through Scripture in my head. I found other terms by analogy. The work of God, it's not what I have to do, it's what God's doing in me. The power of God, it's God's power working in me. The strength of God, it's God's strength working in me. The glory of God, it's God's salvation for me. And what does Luther say about the righteousness of God? It's not something now that he hates. It is the sweetest word. The most wonderful word, the most delightful word, the most fantastic word. God gives this gift of righteousness. He declares those of us who are unacceptable to be acceptable. And he does it for those who have faith, for those who believe. Or see 22, 23, to all who believe. There's no racial pedigree. There's no religious pedigree. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The prostitute and the serial killer. They could be down the bottom of the mine shaft, and the social worker might be at the top of Mount Everest, but none of them have got any chance of getting to the moon. There's no difference if you're at the bottom of the mine shaft or the top of Mount Everest. You can't get to the stars. The only way you've got a chance is if God comes down and gives it to you. And if he's taking you and giving it to you, it doesn't make any difference whether you're in the mine or on the top of the mountain. There's a Christian mission to a large city. And the guest speaker was coming to the city. He wrote to the city's leaders saying, could you send me a list of people who particularly have spiritual problems? Then I could pray for them. And the mayor of that city sent him the phone book. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All fall short. All need this gift. What is it to be? See there? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace. What is it to be justified freely? What is it to be justified? I'm going to give you a couple of metaphors. First one, I always find it dangerous moving into professional territory, and I'm going to give you an architectural metaphor first, and then I'm going to give you an accounting metaphor. And so I can see all the architectural building people are going to be immediately suspicious of this, and then all the accounting people will be immediately suspicious. My father's just downsized. My parents have just downsized, so I've inherited their tool collection. So I got a set square. I'm not sure what I'm going to do with this. I'll probably give it to my son, but it'll probably sit unused in our garage for 10 years, and then I'll give it to my son. Here is a building. It's out of alignment, and I bring it into alignment. I justify it. When it's out of alignment, then it needs to be justified. There's a term. What about in accounting? The maths is out in the profit and loss statement. There's an error, and you look at it, you think about it, you see what's wrong, and then you fix the correction, and then it's justified, the sums add up. Or somebody's done the wrong thing. There's a penalty that needs to be paid. They're in the wrong with the law, but then once the penalty is paid, they're now justified. They're right with the law. Now, I was driving here today. Abraham, my son, was in the car. It's all right, Matt, I'll use this one. Abraham, my son, was in the car. And he said, what's the set square for? I told him the little story that I've just told you. And he said, that's funny. Most of my friends use the term justified to mean I've done the wrong thing, and yet I try and justify myself. I try and persuade myself that I'm okay. Or I try and persuade you that it wasn't that bad. Do you know? But it's really, I know I'm bad. I know I'm in the wrong, but I'm kind of fudging it. And he said, he thought, and I think he's right, that most people who use that term use the term justified like he did, like his friends do. Whereas that's actually not the primary meaning of the term. The primary meaning is actually to fix the problem, to bring somebody genuinely back into right relationship. So all are not fudged by his grace, verse 24. All are properly brought back into right alignment by his grace. All are declared righteous by, are we guilty before God? Yes. Do you want to be released from that? How does it work? God justifies you freely. That sounds too good to be true. It is so good. It is amazing. It is wonderful. It took me months to get my head around it. How does the free gift work? I'm not used to getting free gift. I mean, I'm used to giving Christmas presents to people who also give me Christmas presents of about the same value. I'm not used to actually getting something genuinely for free, where I could never do anything to earn it. They just bestow it on me. I mean, here's the way it works. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I've got justification. What's redemption? I was walking down King Street in Newtown. And at 217 King Street, there's the Advanced Loan Office. Advanced Loan Office is fancy term for pawnbroker. That's P-A-W-N broker, not P-O-R-N broker. You never used to have to clarify that, but what does a P-A-W-N broker do? Well, you give them something, and in return, they give you money. So I take in my MacBook Pro, and they give me $1,000, and then they charge me $50 a month interest, and the contract says, Advanced Loan Office is entitled to dispose of the articles pledged, if not redeemed, and or interest is unpaid after 3 months. They've got my MacBook Pro in captivity. And if I don't pay the interest and don't pay the full amount back, then they'll sell my computer. But this instance, it's not my MacBook Pro that's in captivity. It's me and you. We are stuck in bondage, stuck in a system we can't get out of, stuck in the system of failing God. But now, God freely in his grace, in his generosity, has paid for the redemption price. God paid a price to release not my MacBook Pro, but me and you from bondage to this system of what is the price? I mean, are you worth more than a MacBook? A few years ago, there was a hostage situation in Russia. And I read a report of one of the militants being offered a proposal to exchange some of the children being held hostage for adults. And you can see in a hostage situation, and there was quite a few, like 100 or so people being held hostage. You could see the idea that if a child was being held hostage, well, a grandparent might say, take me, free my grandchild. But who might stand in our stead under the judgment of God? Well, the one who goes in our place to redeem us, to buy us out of captivity, is Jesus. Let me show how this works in 25. This is why this paragraph is the most important paragraph ever written, because it's the small print of what happens on Good Friday. It's the small print of why Good Friday is good. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. It's not a light thing to forgive. People talk about forgiveness, but for many of us, when you get to a certain age, you've had things done to you that are serious. Somebody has seriously hurt you. There are people here who are victims of sexual abuse. Somebody has seriously hurt you. And you will, if you've been seriously hurt, have wrestled with the question of, can I forgive them and how can I forgive? I remember talking to this uni student. And she was a victim of sexual abuse by her grandfather. And she said, how do I forgive him? He's dead. He can't go to jail. He can't be dealt with. My parents don't want to talk about it with me. And the only way, actually, as part of the forgiveness, is to take the cost on yourself. You've got to absorb the pain. In that situation, you've got to work through the pain. And I know I've spoken to quite a few people here who have struggled with forgiving people and cried with quite a few of you. For real forgiveness, for something serious, there's a cost and there needs to be a payment. And what we're talking about here with Jesus in this instance is forgiveness for everything that humanity's, forgiveness for every lie that any person has ever told, forgiveness for every theft that every person has ever committed, Forgiveness for every harsh word that every person has ever said. Forgiveness for every bit of selfishness. Forgiveness for every bit of theft. Forgiveness for every murder. Forgiveness for the Holocaust. Forgiveness for every child abuse. But really, fundamentally, forgiveness for every person's deep-seated, long-term rejection of God that underscores the life of every person in the world. There has to be a payment. It can't be justice for there to be no payment. But real forgiveness costs. And the cost has to be paid either by the offender or the offended. Well, the offender can't afford it. The offender can't do it. But now, here is how the offended pays. God, the offended, freely, graciously, generously pays. He redeems us. And the price he pays is the blood of his own son. See, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. It was expensive. God's precious son who never offended died so that I who have offended could live. That's redemption. The imagery that stands behind it, it's spelt out in Leviticus chapter 16. A Jewish priest would go and offer a sacrifice every year for the sins, the wrongs of the Jewish people. The animal would be placed in the place of the people and it would ultimately happen on a mercy seat. God, and because of that, God could offer mercy. And the statement here is Jesus is that mercy seat. Jesus in his death is the sacrifice. In the Russian hostage siege, the offer was an adult for every child. And I can see how Jesus can pay for one. But how can Jesus pay for Tiffany and me? And Andrew and Jessica and Assumpta? The bottom line is the only way that Jesus by his blood can pay for all is if Jesus is not just another man, but is as well as being a man, also divine. Also God. The effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice is due to the infinite value of his person. Let me just say that line again, because it's the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice is due to the infinite value of his person. In the death of Jesus, all the sins committed were wiped clean. All the sins committed beforehand, actually we'll do that. Verse 25, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. The sins of all humanity since the beginning of the world had been racking up, had been increasing in a pile of undealt with. I've had a complex time financially the last few months. Just little, I mean, in the scale of things, it's not that big. But I went on a trip to Europe with two or three people and we filmed a video series and I put it all on my credit card. And then I never got around to filling in the forms to claiming it back. And then I had a daughter's wedding to pay for. And it's just been my credit card bill was enormous. And then I eventually got so big, I eventually did the paperwork and got it processed. And yesterday I was reimbursed and it felt so good. Look at this screenshot. Current balance, Dominic's credit card, zero. Yes! yes, it's not been like that for months. It's been enormous. Paid off, zero. Wonderful, exciting, fantastic. All the sins of all humanity, the offense against God, had all been there. Look at verse 25. In his forbearance, he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, undealt with. And then in the moment of the death of Jesus, in the moment of the first Easter, all the sins committed up to there at that point were paid off. Now, this illustration wouldn't have worked until we got debit cards, but in the moment of the death of Jesus, all the sins committed before Jesus were paid off. And Jesus put an infinite amount on humanity's debit card. So post-Jesus, what are we doing? We are drawing back on the debit card. Infinite value we put on the debit card because his death, his personhood is of infinite value. One death, all time, dealt with all people's sins. That's why it's Good Friday. This is the paragraph, it's the legal statement of what happened at Good Friday. And just to be clear, this is the only way that the holy, perfect God could accept unrighteous people like you and me. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness so as to be just, to be fair, and to be the one who justifies, declares right those who have faith in Jesus. So let me make it personal for each of us today. How can I be right with God? How can you be right with God? Well, firstly, it's not by your own efforts. 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of the law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. Boasting is out. You can't boast. People might have boasted, I'm Jewish. People might have boasted, I'm from this family. People might have boasted, I've done this thing. None of it cuts it with God. You can't boast. Well, how? Verse 28, we maintain a person is justified by faith, by trusting, not in a chair, but trusting in Jesus. In 1895, this is how the London pastor Charles Spurgeon put it, trembling sinner, look to Jesus, and thou art saved. Dost thou say, my sins are many? His atonement is wondrous. Dost thy cry, my heart is hard? Jesus can soften it. Dost thou exclaim, alas, I'm so unworthy? Jesus loves the unworthy. Dost thou feel, I am so vile? It is the vile that Jesus came to save. Down with thee, sinner, down, down with thyself, and up, up with Christ, who hath suffered for thy sins upon Calvary's cross. Turn thine eyes thither, see Jesus only. He suffers, he bleeds, he dies, he is buried, he rises again, he ascends on high. Trust him, and thou art safe. Give up on all other trusts. Rely on Jesus alone, alone on Jesus, and thou shalt pass from death to life. This is the sure sign, the certain evidence of the Spirit's indwelling, of the Father's election, of the Son's redemption, when the soul is brought simply and wholly to rest and trust in Jesus Christ, who hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God.